This very love was weak and narrow, till it was enlarged and made strong by the Holy Spirit. And after the fullness of grace was poured into his soul, which before was so lukewarm, the Spirit within burned to bear witness to Christ, and unsealed the trembling lips that had withheld the truth, so that while all on whom the Spirit had descended spoke in various tongues, and while the multitude of the Jews stood round about them, he shone out above all the rest in bearing witness to Christ, and confounded those who had slain him by his witness to the resurrection. Should anyone desire to contemplate this so meaningful divine wonder, let him read the Acts of the Apostles. There let him with wonder see Peter proclaiming him for denying whom he had grieved. There he will see that tongue changed from cowardliness to confidence, from servitude to freedom, converting to the praise of Christ the tongues of so many that were enemies, of whom one had led him to denial, being unable to stand fast before it. In short, such splendor of grace shone forth in him, such fullness of the Holy Spirit, such weight of most precious truth came forth from his mouth as he preached to them, that he made Jews who were enemies and slayers of Christ, and who formed part of that vast multitude, ready to die for him, those by whom he had stood in fear of being put to death with him. This the Holy Spirit accomplished, promised beforehand, and then sent down upon them. It was these great and wondrous blessings the Lord contemplated when he said, "They have both seen and hated both me and my Father, that the word may be fulfilled which is written in their law, that they have hated me without cause. But when the Paraclete cometh, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceedeth from the Father, he shall give testimony of me, and you shall give testimony of me. For he, by giving testimony, and by making most courageous witnesses of them, took away fear from Christ's friends, and changed the hate of his enemies to love. Turning then to the Lord our God, the Father Almighty, let us, as best we can, give thanks with all our hearts, beseeching him that in his goodness he will mercifully hear our prayers, by his divine grace drive evil from our thoughts and actions, increase our faith, grant us his holy inspirations, and lead us to joy without end, through his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Saint Leo the Great, Pope and Doctor, on the Lord's Ascension. The mystery of our salvation, beloved, that which the Creator of all things deigned to accomplish at the price of his own blood, was, from the day of his corporal birth till the last moment of his passion, steadfastly accomplished along a divinely decreed path of humiliation. And though while in the form of a servant there shone forth many signs of his divinity, yet everything he did throughout his time tended to confirm the truth of the humanity he had put on. But after his passion, and when he had destroyed the bonds of death, which had lost its power encountering him in whom there was no sin, infirmity changed to might, mortality to immortality, humiliation to glory. This the Lord Jesus made clear to the eyes of many, by frequent and clear proofs, until he ended in heaven itself the triumph of the victory he had won over death. And as at Easter time the resurrection of the Lord was then the cause of our joyful celebration, so his ascension into heaven is the reason of this day's rejoicing, recalling to mind and fittingly honoring that day on which our poor, lowly nature was in the person of Christ, raised above all the hosts of heaven, above the ranks of all the angels, above the sublimity of all the powers, to the throne of God the Father. In this order of divine events we are rooted and founded, so that when that was withdrawn from men's sight which was rightly felt of itself to claim our reverence, God's grace became yet more wonderful, and faith did not fail, and hope did not falter, and love did not grow cold. For this is the power of worthy souls, this is the glory of those who truly believe that they believe without faltering what is unseen by the eyes of the body, and there fasten their desires where sight cannot follow. Where could this devotion arise in our hearts? Or how should any man be justified by faith if our salvation was rooted and founded in things we see with our eyes? It was because of this the Lord said to the man who seemed to doubt the resurrection of Christ, until by sight and touch he had examined the proofs of the passion in his flesh, "Because thou hast seen me," he says, "thou hast believed. But blessed are they that have not seen and have believed." That we may therefore, dearly beloved, be made ready for this blessedness, our Lord Jesus Christ, after he had disposed in order all that related to the preaching of the gospel and to the mysteries of the New Testament, was in the presence of his disciples, and on the 40th day after his resurrection, raised up to heaven. He withdrew for a time his bodily presence, for he is to abide at the right hand of the Father until the times which have been divinely decreed for the multiplication of the children of the church are accomplished. And then, in the same body in which he ascended, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And so what was visible in Christ is now veiled in mystery, and that faith might be more perfect and more steadfast, vision was succeeded by revealed truth, whose authority the hearts of the faithful, illumined by light from above, would now begin to follow. This, then, is the faith which, enlarged by the Lord's ascension and made firm by the gifts of the Holy Ghost, neither bonds nor prison, neither exile nor hunger nor fire, neither the fangs of wild beasts nor the tortures devised by the cruelty of persecutors have overcome. For this faith, men everywhere throughout the world have fought steadfastly, even to the shedding of their blood, not alone men, but women also, and beardless boys, and even tender maidens. This faith has cast out demons, banished sickness, raised the dead. And even the blessed apostles, who had been encouraged by so many miracles and taught by so many discourses, were yet terrified at the cruelty of the Lord's passion, and had only with so much hesitation accepted the reality of his resurrection, were so greatly uplifted by the Lord's ascension that whatever before had made them fear now turned their hearts toward joy. For they had turned the whole gaze of their soul upwards to the divinity of him who sits at the Father's right hand, and they were no longer held by the fact of his bodily presence from directing their mind's eye towards that being who, descending on earth, did not leave the Father, and descending to heaven, had not left his disciples. It was then, dearly beloved, the Son of Man, the Son of God, became known in a more perfect, a holier manner, when he betook himself to the majestic glory of the Father, and in an ineffable way began to be more present to us in his divinity, as his humanity became more remote to us. Then a more instructed faith began by way of the soul to draw nigh to that Son who was equal with the Father, without need to touch and feel the bodily substance in Christ, in which he is less than the Father. For though the nature of his glorified body remains, the faith of the believing began to be called whither the only begotten who is equal to the Father might be touched and felt, not by our bodily hand, but by the spiritual understanding. It was because of this the Lord said to Mary Magdalene, when she, representing the church, drew near to touch him, "Do not touch me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." That is, "I do not wish you to approach me in a bodily manner, nor that you should know me by the feel of my flesh. I would have you wait for what is higher. I am preparing for thee what is greater. When I have ascended to my Father, then you shall touch me more perfectly and more truly, for you shall know what you touch not, and believe what you do not see." And as the disciples looked upwards, and with rapt gaze followed the Lord as he ascended into heaven, two angels in shining white garments stood by them, and said to them, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand you looking up to heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come as you have seen him going into heaven." By these words all the children of the church were taught that they are to believe that Jesus will be seen coming again in that same body in which he ascended, and that likewise we cannot doubt that he to whom from his birth angels had ministered, to him all things are subject. For as an angel announced to the Blessed Virgin that Christ would be conceived of the Holy Ghost, so also was it the voice of the heavenly choir that proclaimed him to the shepherds, newborn of the Virgin. And as the first testimonies of that told men he had risen from the dead were those of angels from on high, so likewise was it foretold by the ministry of angels that he would come again in the flesh to judge the world, so that we may know what great powers shall stand about him when he shall come to judge to whom so many ministered when he was himself being judged. Let us then exalt, beloved, with joy of soul and rejoicing, with fitting praise in God's presence, lift up the now free eyes of the soul to that place where Christ abides. Let not earthly things hold here the souls that are called above. Let not perishable things fill the hearts that are chosen for eternal things. Let no false allurements hold back those who walk the way of truth. And so should believing souls pass amid these temporal things as knowing they but journey through this world's valley, in which, though certain things beguile us, we must not feebly yield, but press manfully on our way. To this the most blessed Apostle Peter exhorts us, and by that love for feeding the sheep of Christ, which he received by his own threefold confession of love for the Lord, he cries, beseeching us, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to refrain yourselves from carnal desires which war against the soul. And for whom, unless the devil do carnal desires make war, who, when souls are striving towards higher things, delights to bind them fast to the pleasures of perishable things, and lead them away from those seats from which he himself has fallen." Against such wiles each believing soul must judiciously stand guard, that he may defeat the enemy in whatever he tries. And there is nothing more efficacious against the wiles of the devil, dearly beloved, than the kindness of forgiveness and bountifulness in charity, by means of which sin is either avoided or overcome. But this high degree of virtue is not reached until that which is its enemy is rooted out. For what is more inimical to mercy and to the works of charity than greed, from whose root arise the fruits of all evil? And unless this be cut at the source, it must follow that the thorns and thistles of wickedness will spring up in the field of that heart where this plant of evil flourishes, rather than any plant of true virtue. Let us then, most dearly beloved, stand firm against this so destructive evil, and follow after charity, without which no virtue can flourish, so that we may ascend by that way of love to Christ, by which he has come down to us, to whom, with the Father and the Holy Ghost, be honor and glory, forever and ever. Amen. Saint Caesarius, Bishop of Arles, on eating and drinking the Word of God. What it means to hunger after justice, the right of the people to ask the priest for the Word of God. Among the Beatitudes which our Lord and Savior deigned to number in the Gospel, he also included this: "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after justice, for they shall have their fill." Happy are they to whom the Lord has deigned to give this exalted hunger, this most desirable thirst. But, brethren, how does a man hunger after justice? You hunger after justice when you desire gladly and with patience to hear the Word of God. For of this food was it said, "They that eat me shall yet hunger, and they that drink me shall yet thirst." For though it is more perfect to do than to know, yet we must first know what is just before we can do it. He must learn God's will who desires to fulfill it. And therefore he who desires to learn of justice hungers after the knowledge of justice. We must therefore learn of justice, so that afterwards we may merit to fulfill it. If therefore, as we believe, you truly hunger and thirst after justice, in order that this blessedness may, through the grace of God, be fulfilled in you, whenever the Word of God is for long withheld from you, let you not wait until such time as we shall preach it to you, but let you eagerly and confidently demand it of us as something that is rightly due to you. The obligation of priests to communicate the Word of God. If we on the one hand desire always to offer it to you, while you do not desire to seek it from us, should we at times be neglectful, we may then perhaps be judged importunate by those who do not know our danger. For they who do know the grave burden laid on priests will understand that even though we preach often, we yet communicate to you less than we are bound to. For the Holy Spirit has testified to priests by the mouth of the prophet, "Cry, cease not." He does not say, "Cry out for many days," but, "Cry, cease not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show thy people their wicked doings." And again, "If thou declare not to the wicked his wicked way, I will require his blood at thy hand." And the apostle, "Therefore watch, keeping in memory that for 3 years I ceased not, with tears, to admonish every one of you night and day." If the apostle, that he might be without blame before God, preached night and day the word of God, what will happen to us, who rarely or only after the lapse of many days provide spiritual pasture for the flock entrusted to us? Because of this, the same apostle adjures Timothy, "I charge thee before God and Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead, by his coming and his kingdom." And as though he were asked why he begins with such a fearful exhortation, he goes on to say, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, entreat, rebuke." What does in season and out of season mean, if not at suitable times to those who desire it, and with urgency to those who are unwilling? The word of God must be offered to those who desire it. It must be urged on those who are averse to it, lest standing before the tribunal of Christ, they may declare against us that we did not warn them, and he shall then require their blood at our hands. And so with great fear and trembling we must take thought so that that terrible sentence shall not be pronounced against us, which the servant merited to hear, who had neglected to double the talent he had received. "Wicked and slothful servant," he says, "why hast thou not committed my money to the bankers? And at my coming I should have received my own with usury." And then what follows? May God deliver us from it. "And the unprofitable servant," he says, "cast ye out into the exterior darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." "Why," he says, "hast thou not committed my money to the bankers?" By money, dearly beloved, understand only that which is to be preached in the church. The bankers who should receive the money are none other than the Christian people. For as it shall be for us a grievous sin not to have committed the money of the Lord to the bank of your heart, so likewise, no small danger threatens you who are unwilling by means of good works to double what you have received by the words we have preached to you. This is the food of the soul. Since therefore you are aware both of ours and of your own danger, as often as it shall happen that the word of God is ministered to you tardily, treat this as though you would if the substance of your daily food were withheld from your body. For with us, the hunger of the soul ought not to be less than that of the body. For the more worthy we know the soul to be, the greater must be our care that it receive the food it needs. For if our body be fed twice each day, why should anyone think it troublesome and uncalled for, if the soul that belongs to God is fed but once in 7 days? For as the body is restored by this earthly food, so is the soul refreshed by the word of God. And so as often as it is tardily offered to you, awaken us from our sloth and demand what is rightfully yours. The priests are as kineae, providing the milk of the word of God, the people as calves, eagerly seeking it. For in the church the priests are like the milking kineae, the Christian people resemble the calves. For as the cows wander through the fields and the meadows, and go through vineyards and the olive groves, and from the leaves and grass they graze on, provide milk for the calves, so priests, assiduously reading the word of God on the wide hills of the Scriptures, should, from the herbiage they gather, provide spiritual milk for their children, so that they may be as Paul, who said, I gave you milk to drink, not meat. Not unfittingly, then, beloved brethren, do priests seem to be like the kinney. For also as the cow has two udders from which she nourishes her calves, so must priests, from the two udders of the Old and the New Testament, provide spiritual food for their people. Yet consider, dearest brethren, how not alone do kinney seek out their young calves, but these also come running to them, and often so buffet them on the udders with their eager heads, that at times, if the calves are big, they seem to uplift their mothers from the ground. But this the mothers contentedly suffer, for they desire to see their calves grow strong. And this good priests should also seek after and desire, that their spiritual children should press them with questions regarding their own salvation, so that while divine grace is given to the children, who as it were buffet them with questions, a divine reward is being prepared for the priests who thus make known to them the truths of sacred scriptures. I tell you this, then, so that this resemblance may be found both in you and in us. For we are eager to suffer from you this longed-for hunger of the soul, so long as we see that your souls grow strong in the love of Christ. And as we must gather the flowers of Scripture to make food for souls, so also should you seek it, and with great eagerness. For as calves beat strongly against the maternal udders, that they may the more freely draw forth the needed food, so should the Christian people seek eagerly from their priests, as from the udders of the church, to acquire the food of salvation and the nourishment the soul needs, so that should priests be slow in giving it, and the people too worldly to inquire for it, that may not come to pass which was written, I will send a famine into the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. We trust in the mercy of God that we shall be given a zeal for reading and preaching, and that you will be given an eager desire to hear us, that we may be able to give a good account before the tribunal of Christ, because of the sermons we have preached, and that you may receive the reward of salvation, because of your obedient hearing of the word of God, and of your perseverance in good works, by the help of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be honor and glory, now and forever. Amen. Saint Caesarius, Bishop of Arles, on how the Word of God is to be received. Paternal solicitude for the weak in body. Some days ago, because of those who suffer with their feet or labor under some bodily weakness, I advised you with fatherly earnestness, and in a manner I besought you, that when the Acts of the Martyrs are read at length, or at all events during certain longer lessons, that those who were unable to stand should, sitting down, listen with attentive ears, and with humility and in silence, to what was being read. Now there are some among our children who think that all, or at least many who are well in health, may regularly do this. For as soon as the Word of God begins to be read, they decide to stretch themselves out as if they were in their beds, and would that they do only that, and keeping silence receive the Word of God with a devout heart, and not begin to distract themselves with idle gossiping, so that they neither hear what is read, nor let others hear it. Now, venerable brethren, I ask you, and with a father's concern I want to impress upon you, that while the lessons are being read, or while the Word of God is being preached, no one is to stretch himself out upon the ground, unless where great weakness compels him to do so. And in that case let him not lie down, but rather sit down. And in this way let him, with a loving heart, take in whatever is being made known to him. The Word of God is in no way less than the body of Christ, nor should it be received less worthily. I ask you, brothers or sisters, tell me, which to you seems the greater, the Word of God or the body of Christ? If you wish to say what is true to you, will have to answer that the Word of God is not less than the body of Christ. Therefore, just as when the body of Christ is administered to us, what care do we not use so that nothing of it falls from our hands to the ground? So should we with equal care see that the Word of God, which is being imparted to us, shall not be lost to our soul, while we speak or think of something else. For he who listens carelessly to the word of God is not less guilty than he who through his own inattention suffers the body of Christ to fall to the ground. The preacher is a giver of precious jewels. Now I would like to know whether, if at the time when the preacher begins to preach to you the word of God, we decided to bestow on you the most precious jewels and earrings and finger rings, would our daughters choose to stay where they are or to come forward to receive them? Without any doubt and with great goodwill, they would accept what was offered them. But since we neither can nor ought to offer bodily adornments, we are not therefore readily listened to. But it is not just that we who minister to you in spiritual things should not be properly regarded. Let her who gratefully hears the word of God be certain that she has received earrings for her soul, brought down from the heavenly home. And she who, being taught to help those in need, holds out her hand to give alms, receives a bracelet placed there by Christ. For as a body given to evil puts on earthly adornments, that for a while it may gratify carnal eyes, to its own loss and that of those who sinfully desire it, so the soul that is spiritually adorned by means of divine instruction with the everlasting spiritual pearls of good works shall be prepared to share the company of the heavenly spouse and enter with him to the wedding feast. So she shall not hear what is written in the Gospels, "Friend, how camest thou in hither not having on a wedding garment?" And that she to whom this was said may not adorned and not clothed as are the just, merit to hear, "Bind his hands and feet and cast him into the exterior darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Rather may she, because of her garment of virtue and good works, hear these words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." The preacher is as a mother who wishes to adorn her daughter. What reward does he ask of his labor? I ask you, daughters, to listen with attention to what we have to say. Should a mother wish to adorn her child, and should she, refusing the adornments, throw herself on the ground and turn this way and that, and will not be quiet so that her mother may adorn her as best she can, may not such a daughter be rightly chastised and scolded? Consider me then as the mother of your souls, who wishes to array you that you may appear without spot or blemish before the tribunal of the eternal judge, and anxious to provide remedies as well as ornaments for your souls, I desire to join together what was sundered, to mend what was torn, to heal what was wounded, to clean what was soiled, to renew what was destroyed, and to adorn what is healthy with spiritual pearls. I spare not my labor. Why should anyone think to accept it with indifference? For since the adornments of the body are bought only at great cost, unless you find someone willing to give them to you, with what thanks should not the spiritual adornments of the soul be received, which though won at no small cost are offered to you without price? For we who offer you heavenly pearls desire no reward in this life, but that we may see you listen freely and with patience to what we preach to you, and that you, with God's help and as best you can, fulfill our teaching by doing what is good and just. Beloved brethren and reverend sisters, do not think we speak to you in this way because you are inattentive to the word of God. For thanks be to God, my soul is glad and rejoices beyond telling over your good dispositions. We say these things because we desire that you rise to yet better dispositions, even in that which we know you do well. It is for this we presume with paternal anxiety to exhort you in the Lord. Amen. Pentecost, the Gospel of the Sunday, according to John. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and will make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my words. And the word which you have heard is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things have I spoken to you, abiding with you. But the Paraclete, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and bring all things to your mind whatsoever I shall have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, do I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. You have heard that I said to you, I go away, and I come unto you. If you love me, you would indeed be glad, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it shall come to pass, you may believe. I will not now speak many things with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and in me he hath not anything. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father hath given me commandment, so do I. End of the Gospel. Exposition from the Catena Aurea. Jesus said, If anyone love me, he will keep my word. The proof of love is to do good. The love of God is never idle. Where you find it, it is doing great things. If it does nothing, love is not there. It is love divides the sanctified from the world, and makes man dwell in peace in one house. And in this house the Father and the Son take up their abode. They who give this love to those to whom they will finally give the divine wisdom. There is a certain inward vision of God of which the wicked know nothing. There is no vision of the Father and the Holy Spirit for them. Of the Son there could be in the flesh, but this is not the same as the other. It is only for a little while, not forever. For judgment, not for joy. For punishment, not as a reward. And we will come to him. They come to us when we go to them. They come to us helping us. We go to them by obedience. They come in light. We come in contemplation. They come filling us. We come receiving. So the vision given us is inward, not outward. And their abode in us is not fleeting, but eternal. And so we have, and will make our abode, with them. For he comes into certain hearts, but does not make his abode there. For though through compunction they do in fact feel a love for God, in time of temptation they forget what moved them to repentance. He who truly loves God, into that heart God comes, and there makes his abode. For the love of God has so penetrated it, that in time of temptation it will not go back upon his love. For he truly loves whose soul is not conquered by consent to evil delight. Are we to suppose that the Holy Ghost is excluded from this mansion the Father and Son are making in the heart that loves them? What then is the meaning of the word spoken earlier? He shall abide with you and shall be in you. Unless there is anyone so foolish as to believe that when the Father and Son come the Holy Ghost departs, as giving place to superiors. Yet even to this carnal notion Holy Scripture has an answer when it says, that he may abide with you forever. Therefore, he shall be with them forever in this same mansion. For as he came not without them, neither did they come without him. For in the teaching of the Trinity, certain acts are imputed to separately named persons. Yet by reason of the substance of the same Trinity, by this it is not to be understood that these are done separately from the others. The more a man delights in earthly things, the more he is shut off from heavenly love. Hence, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my words. So life, soul, and tongue proclaim our love of the Creator. Judas thought that they were to see him as we see the dead in sleep, and so he asks him, How is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not to the world? As though he were to say, Woe to us that you will die and appear to us as the dead appear. Lest they have this notion in mind, he says, I and the Father will come to him. That is, as the Father reveals himself, so shall I. And will make our abode with him, which is not the way of dreams. And then follows, And the word you have heard is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. That is, he who does not hear my words, not alone does he not love me, but neither does he love the Father. He said this because he uttered nothing without the Father, or spoke that alone which was pleasing to him. and also, perhaps because of a certain distinction, where he speaks of his words, he speaks of them in the plural. As when he says, He that loveth me not keepeth not my words. But where he says the word is not his, but the Father's, he means himself. For he is not his own word, but the Father's, as he is not his own image, but the Father's. Rightly then does he attribute what he does, as his equal, to the author from whom comes the attribute of being wholly his equal. These things I have spoken to you, abiding with you. Since some of the things he said were clear, and some they did not understand, that they might not be troubled, he adds, These things I have spoken. The promised abode is not the same as this abiding he here speaks of. The first is spiritual and made known inwardly to souls. This other is of the body and made known by eyes and ears. That they might the more cheerfully bear the departure of his bodily presence from among them, he prepares them for this by promising that his bodily going from them would be the source of great blessings. For while he dwelt among them in his body, and until the Spirit had come, they could not come to the knowledge of great things. Hence, but the Paraclete, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send. Paraclete means consoler and advocate. He is called advocate when he intercedes with the Father for sinners, while those he fills he inspires to pray for themselves. The same Spirit is called a consoler or comforter, because he uplifts with the hope of pardon those who grieve for the sins they have committed. He constantly calls him the Paraclete because of the afflictions that then surrounded them. The Savior declares that the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father in his, the Savior's, name. For the true name of the Savior is Son, since by this word there is made known to us both community of nature and, if I may say so, the distinction of persons. Because of the relationship of Father to Son, it is only the Son who can come in the name of the Father. No one else comes in the name of the Father, but only, for example, in the name of God or of the Lord or of the Almighty. Just as servants who come in the name of a master, by the very fact of serving and obeying, they proclaim their master, for servant mean a master. So the Son, who comes in the name of the Father, bears that name for the reason that he is the acknowledged only begotten Son of God. That the Holy Spirit is sent in the Son's name by the Father shows he is joined in oneness with the Son. For this, he is called the Spirit of the Son, and through adoption by him he makes sons of those who wish to receive him. This Holy Spirit, then, sent by the Father, comes in the name of the Son, and will teach all things to those who have been confirmed in the faith of Christ. All spiritual things, all that can be understood of divine truth and the secrets of holy wisdom. And he will teach, not as those who by industry and study have acquired a little knowledge and a little wisdom, but as though he were himself knowledge and doctrine and wisdom, the Spirit of truth will make known invisibly to our mind the knowledge of divine things. Unless the same Spirit is in the heart of the hearer, the words of the teacher are in vain. Let no one then attribute to the man who is teaching that which he understands from the lips of his teacher. For unless there is one within who teaches, the tongue of the teacher without labors in vain. The Creator himself does not speak for man's enlightenment, unless the Spirit, by his unction, also speaks to the man. Is it that the Son speaks and the Holy Spirit teaches, so that when the Son speaks we hear the words, and when the Holy Spirit teaches we understand them? It is the whole Trinity that both speaks and teaches. But unless this mystery of the Trinity is placed before us, person by person, in no way could human infirmity grasp it. Let us ask ourselves, why is it said of the Spirit, He will bring all things to your mind, since to prompt is the office of an inferior? But as we use the word prompt sometimes to convey the meaning of secretly helping, the Spirit is here said to prompt us invisibly, not because he adds to our knowledge in a lowly manner, but in a secret manner. or that, he adds, he will bring all things to your mind, that is, he will remind you, we should understand to mean what we are bidden not to forget, that his most salutary reminders referred to the grace by which the Spirit reminds us. The Holy Spirit, then, has both taught us and reminded us. He has taught whatever it was Christ did not teach his disciples, because they were not able to bear it. He reminded them of whatever the Lord had said to them, but which they could not remember, either because of its obscurity or because they were slow of mind. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Because they were troubled at hearing of the hatred and strife they would meet when he was gone, he again comforts them by saying, peace I leave you. He has left us peace in this world, abiding in which we shall overcome the enemy, and that also here below we may love one another. His own peace he will give us in the world to come, and when we shall reign without an enemy, and where there can be no discord. But he is himself our peace, both when we believe he is, and when we shall see him as he is. What does he mean when he says, peace I leave with you, but does not add my, but where he says, I give unto you, he there says, my. Are we to understand that my is implied even where it is not said? Or is there perhaps something hidden here? His peace, he wishes us to understand, is that which he has himself. That peace which he has left us in this world must be called ours rather than his, since he has nothing within himself to combat, being wholly without sin, while we now possess but that peace in which we must say, forgive us our trespasses. In like manner have we peace amongst ourselves, for we trust each other that we do love one another, but neither is this a perfect peace, for we do not see into the thoughts of each other's heart. I am aware just the same as these words of the Lord can be taken as a simple repetition of the same sentence, that the Lord adds, not as the world giveth, do I give unto you. What else does he imply but not as men give who love the world? They give themselves peace, that they may enjoy the world untroubled, and even when they leave the just in peace by not persecuting them, even this cannot be called true peace, for there is no true harmony, because their hearts are divided. Outward peace can also be an evil and of no profit to those who enjoy it. Peace is serenity of mind, tranquility of soul, simplicity of heart, the bond of love, the company of charity. No man can enter into the inheritance of the Lord who refuses to observe the covenant of peace, and neither can he live in peace with Christ who of his own will lives in conflict with a Christian. Then follows, let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. As he had said, peace I leave you, the speech of one who is departing, and as this could cause them sorrow, he then says, let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid, since they suffered one emotion through loving him, the other because of fear. You have heard that I said to you, I go away, and I come unto you. Their hearts could be troubled and afraid because he was going from them, though he was to come to them again, for fear that in the absence of the shepherd the wolf might then attack the flock. So there follows, you have heard. He was going from them as a man, and remaining with them as God. Why then should their hearts be troubled or afraid when he was going only from before their eyes, but not from their heart? To make them understand that it was as man that he said, I go away, and I come unto you, he goes on to say, if you love me, you would indeed be glad, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Please go to the next tape.